Good morning, everyone. As Alex said, I'm Mark Whipple, one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to preach the word this morning. I need it just as much as you do. So I hope everybody had a great 4th of July celebration yesterday. Wondering who here is wiped out from that. Maybe some of you had a nice, restful day. So maybe you're feeling restful today, but my question is, when was the last time that you felt truly rested? You know, more than just getting a good night of sleep or taking a vacation, time off from work, we can still feel exhausted, even with sleep and breaks from work. And it's kind of crazy if you think about, like, our culture, our moment in time. We've got more labor-saving devices than any other time in history, more conveniences, more forms of entertainment, more vacation opportunities. But I would argue that we're maybe the most exhausted, stressed out, and anxious generation ever. And it's crazy because we'll work really hard. You know, I'll think about rest in this way, that if I just finish this project, or if I just achieve that goal, then I'll be able to rest. And we do this with our vacations, no? We work really hard, and then we think, oh, but a vacation is coming. And then we exert a lot of effort in planning the vacation. I think about this four-week trip that I took going out west with my family. And this was right before we moved here. And I was thinking, this is going to be the most epic summer ever. And yet, we had these days where we would be driving all day, and kids would be whining and complaining. They fondly refer to one of the hikes that I planned for us as the death march, because it ended up going way longer than we thought, and then we ran into a grizzly bear on the path home, and so we had to walk a little bit more slowly. So, you know, our vacations, we end up putting our hope in them for rest, and then we get home, and we have to work ourselves back into our work and almost, like, work just as hard in total than if we hadn't taken the vacation. So where do we find true rest? Our passage this morning, in our passage, God's offering what we really long for, this true deep rest. And we're going to unpack the kind of rest he's promising and how we can get it. So if you'd like to turn to page 1002 in your pew Bibles, it's Hebrews chapter 4. And if you would stand, I'm going to read God's word. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You may have a seat. And join me in praying. Father, we deeply long for rest. We struggle to enjoy the rest that you've promised us. So use this time together in this passage to compel us, to woo us towards the deep rest that you promise us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so like I said, there's basically 2 points that we're going to unpack in this passage. First, what kind of rest is God promising? And then second, how do we get it? So first, what kind of rest is God promising? Right out of the gate. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, there's this promise that God's extended, and there's different levels of the promise. And so first, let's look at the original promise that he made to this generation, the wilderness generation of Israelites, the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, which is referring back to the wilderness generation. And I want you to think about this generation. They lived enslaved for centuries in Egypt. They were oppressed, used as work units to build cities. They endured genocide. They endured 10 devastating national disasters from the hand of God. They witnessed mass casualties. And then they go out in the wilderness and face deprivation of food and water and extended homelessness or camping, you know, however you want to. But if you think about this in modern terms, I mean, this is like enduring extreme PTSD trauma. But we read in Exodus that God hears their groans. He saw the people of Israel, and he knew. He knew their suffering and their hearts, and his heart of compassion was compelled to act. And so this first rest that's being talked about here is the rest that he gave this people to rescue them, to redeem them out of slavery and oppression and danger and deprivation, and lead them into, give them a new land where they could fortify, they could govern, they could protect, they could cultivate. But God promises us a much deeper rest. The rest that he gave in Canaan, the land that he gave to these people, it was just a type pointing towards a more ultimate rest, sort of like, you know, it was like a sapling compared to a full-grown tree. The author is like, look, the offer of rest still stands in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So this offer is still standing. And then if you look at verses 8 and 9, he says, look, if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another day later on. So he's looking back at the story and looking at the inspired psalm of Psalm 95 and saying, there's a deeper rest that's still out there and available to us. And so then this things get really interesting, or maybe you think confusing. I find when I first read through this, it's a little confusing. It's hard to follow the argument that's being made. And some of that is because of ways that ancient authors would kind of make arguments. They were a little bit different than how we do today. But what he's doing is using like connections between words in Psalm 95 and words in other parts of Scripture and drawing those connections out. And so he pulls out Genesis chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4. And what's he getting at? God's rest on the seventh day of creation. Why is he bringing that into this argument? Well, God didn't rest on the seventh day of creation. He didn't rest after he made the world because he was worn out and tired. The point in Genesis chapter 2 that we heard read earlier is God rested because he had completed his creation work. And it's the sort of rest that you do after, I mean, maybe if you're building something and you've put the final nail in or you've put the final stone in the wall and you rest and you stand back and you revel in what you've just created. God said, it is very, very good. So the promised rest that's being talked about here is being invited into this rest that God enjoys of being satisfied and delighting in his completed work. It's not a rest like, oh, you get to chill and you don't have to do anything. It's more of a celebrating and enjoying completion. And the author uses a unique word verse 9. He said, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And by using this word, he's pulling out the original Sabbath that God established in the pattern of creation was not just a day of rest, but it was a day of festivities, a day of joy, a day of celebration. Sabbath was always meant to be both rest and celebrative worship. I think about the celebration that we enjoyed yesterday in our neighborhood for July 4th, and it's a great picture of rest. Now, there was a lot going on, so in some ways it didn't feel restful, but the rest comes from enjoying relationship and people and community and regaling each other with stories, creating new stories together. And the perfect exclamation point on the day for me, I was actually still working on my sermon, but my daughters sent out a text with a video that they had found on our old computer of this dance party that the Whipples and the Hoffman kids were enjoying, I don't know, 12 years ago or something like that. And it just hit me of like this perfect end to a day of celebration and festivity. And that's what God is calling us into, is not merely the absence of work, but deep joy from relationship with one another and ultimately with him. This is such staggering good news that we get to experience the completion, we get to join in the completion of God's creation work and enjoy this rest with him. Think about how we are walking through life with such heavy weight. You know, like, what is it that creates the lack of rest? It's not just the lack of sleep, although that's a real thing. It's this constant weight of, am I enough? Have I done enough? Am I successful enough? Have I made enough money? Am I attractive enough? Am I good enough? Do you not feel that weight on you all the time? It's like another fun event in Garrett Farms in the last few weeks. We had for the Father's Day Eve, we always have this outing, and my friend and I planned a Highland Games strongman competition mashup. And the final event was the SUV pull. And some guy put harnesses attached to the bottom of two SUVs. And we had two pairs of guys in the neighborhood pulling SUVs across a parking lot. And if you've ever seen the strongman competition, those guys do it with like tractor trailers. But isn't that a great picture of how we walk through life? Like, we move through life with this weight of, am I enough? And Jesus, you know, think about every other worldview, every other way of life is basically just specifying what kind of vehicle you're supposed to pull, you know? It's like, you should follow these principles. You should learn how to meditate. You should do whatever. And the point is that it's all just like a different type of vehicle where we're still having to do the work of bearing the weight of, am I doing this well enough? But Jesus alone offers the ultimate Sabbath rest on the cross when he says, it is finished. My work for you has been accomplished on the cross. And the ultimate rest that we're invited into is accepting that Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for our acceptance with God because he's finished his work. And that means he's cutting the tether to the SUV you're carrying around with you. We can actually rest from our work. We can enter into a new way of living. You know, there's still work for us to do, and there's still a completion of this rest that he's talking about in the future, but there's an already part to this that we can enter in now. Look at verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said. We can enter this rest now and actually live life in a resting posture, resting in God's work for us and not constantly carrying the weight of our own performance. Well, so what does this look like? How do we enter this rest? It is fundamentally responding by faith. That's what God is saying over and over in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. He's warning, don't respond with a disobedient unbelief, which are really two sides of the same coin. But instead, look at verse 2. He's saying the first generation didn't enjoy the rest because they weren't united by faith with those who listened. So Caleb and Joshua came back from this land with this incredible report. This land is amazing. We should trust God and go in and enjoy it. But they didn't believe them. They didn't trust God and the promise. They didn't join themselves to these guys by faith, to the good news they were delivering. And so in the same way, what it looks like to enter his rest now is trusting in the new messenger, Jesus, God's very son, trusting God's promises, trusting that he can and will take care of things without us. This is so hard for us. I look at circumstances, and most of the time they seem more real than God's promises. And same with the consequences of not getting this project done on time, or missing the window for marriage or children, or raising children the right way, that we can feel that the consequences of not working hard enough at things are too big and much bigger than God's promises. I want you to think just about, for a moment, about sleep as an example of trusting in God and entering his rest. You know, we struggle to just sleep enough, and there's all sorts of studies out there that talk about our sleep deprivation, and you guys know yourself. There's probably a few of you out here that are really good at sleeping, but probably most people in our culture are not getting enough sleep because it's so hard for us to believe that God will take care of things without us. But that's what sleep does. It's a confession of faith in God. It's like, I am turning off and I'm entrusting what's not done to you, God. Listen to this poem by a French poet named Charles Piguet. I don't like the man who doesn't sleep, says God. Sleep is the friend of man. Sleep is the friend of God. Sleep is perhaps the most beautiful thing I have created, and I myself rested on the seventh day. But they tell me there are men who work well and sleep badly, who don't sleep. What a lack of confidence in me. Like, do you see how hard it is? At the core, the reason that God is warning repeatedly in this passage and saying, don't miss out on this rest, is because it's so hard for us to trust him, and yet that's exactly how he designed humans to function. You and I were built to live in constant dependence upon God, upon the one who delights in us and who delights in working for us, who delights in taking care of us. Why do we resist this? I was just thinking an analogy or example. There was a time in college, I went to Duke University, where I found myself playing pickup basketball with Quinn Snyder, who was a former point guard for Duke and is now NBA coach. And we did not win, but I was just imagining, like, what if Christian Laettner had walked up and been like, hey, can I join your team? And I'd be like, hey, I think we got this. Like, we don't need your help. I mean, how insane is that? So why do we treat God this way? Why are we so insistent on doing things in our own strength? Well, so this is why in verse 11, the author, he knows this about us, and he says a very interesting statement. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Strive to rest. Seems a bit like a paradox. The image that comes to mind, I did a canoe trip in the boundary waters between Minnesota and Canada. And we were taken out on a motorboat. We were dropped off in these canoes, and then we canoed for another 15 miles out into the wilderness. And then we had to come back. And the last day, of course, a big storm had arisen. And there were winds that were tearing across all these lakes that we had to come back across. And I'm canoeing with, this was a Boy Scout trip. I was the chaplain for the Boy Scout trip. So I'm canoeing with a 13-year-old boy in the front of the canoe. And basically, anytime I stopped paddling, the wind would just instantly stop the canoe and not just stop it, but flip the bow around. So we were facing in the opposite direction. And I think that's a great illustration of like our hearts and our life in this culture is that we're canoeing against the storm, the strong winds of self-reliance, of control. And it takes great exertion to not be turned around by that, to not be sent in the opposite direction. So we have to make every effort to keep believing. This is not, you are not hearing here, make every effort to make your way into the rest by doing these things. The effort is in learning to rest, striving to rest in Christ's work for us. John Owen, a famous Puritan pastor and theologian, said, "We labor to cease from laboring for our own righteousness." And how do we do this? What helps us? God's word. You know, we often think about reading the Bible as like a duty or responsibility, and many of us are good at doing the right thing, and so we diligently read our Bibles. Many of us are not good at following through on responsibilities, and so don't read our Bibles so much. But it's like, what if we actually approach the Bible as God doing laparoscopic surgery on us? You know, that God's word is penetrating. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's designed to cut the hardest substance on earth, which is the human heart. But it has the power and ability to get down into our core and expose what's really there, just like laparoscopic surgery. And so let's be grateful for an accurate diagnosis of our hearts and put ourselves in the hands of the great physician. That's what his word is designed for. So what does God's word expose in you? How is your heart exposed when it comes to actually entering his rest? What are the ways that you're striving in your own strength to be good enough? What would it look like for you to let go of that? See, ultimately, the way that we can enter this rest is through the work of another. Through, we need a better Joshua. We need the ultimate high priest to enter God's rest. You know, Joshua led God's people to a shadow of rest in the land of Canaan, but that was really just designed to fuel a deeper, truer rest. As 4:8 says, Joshua didn't really give them true rest. But Jesus is the greater Joshua who says, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." On the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." His work of praying, of paying the debt for our sin, his work for paying our debt, for reconciling us to our Father, for literally completing the work of living the perfect life of trust and devotion and love to God that we so massively leave undone, that we're rightly exhausted by not being enough, Jesus says, "It is finished. I have done what it takes for you." He knows us completely to our core. All of our unbelief, our idolatry, is fully exposed before him. And yet he comes to us as the ultimate high priest, sympathizing with our weaknesses, sacrificing himself to make us clean, to reconcile us to our Father. So today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Instead, come. Come with all of your weariness. Come with your doubts. Come with your failures. But come with confidence, not in your own strength, but confidence in this high priest who comes to people like us in all of our ugliness and all of our weakness and cleans us up and makes us sons and daughters of the King so that we can enter the ultimate rest for all of eternity, beginning now. God is coming to you as a God whose throne is the throne of grace. So let's trust him and rejoice in this rest that he gives us. Pray with me. Father, we again confess how difficult it is for us to truly rest in you, and how committed we are to our own ways and our own strength. And so we ask again that you would give us the ability to let go of all of our performance, to let go of the heavy weight that we carry of, am I good enough? And to look to Christ, to rest in him now, knowing that his work for us is complete. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.